Chapter 22, A Glance at the Gifts and the Givers. There is one who still sits over against the treasury, watching the gifts cast into it, and partially weighing their worth, estimating the rich man's millions and the widow's mites, not by the amount given, but by the motives which impel the measure of the self-sacrifice accepted for the Lord's sake. The ample supplies poured in Mr. Mueller's hands came alike from those who had abundance of wealth and from those whose only abundance was that of deep poverty. The rills as well as the rivers were from of God. It was one of the charms of this life story to observe the variety of persons and places, sums of money, and forms of help connected with the donations made to the Lord's work, and the exact adaptation between the need and supply, both as to the time and the amount. Some instances of this have been given in historical order, but to get a more complete view of the lesson which they suggest, it is helpful to classify some of the striking and impressive examples which are so abundant, and which have sort of valuable hints as to the science and the art of giving. Valuable lessons may be drawn from the beautiful spirit shown by givers and from the secret history of their gifts. In some cases, the facts were not known till long after, even by Mr. Mueller himself, and when known, he could not be disclosed to the public while the parties were yet alive. But when it became possible and proper to unveil these hidden things, they were revealed for the glory of God and for the good of others, and shine on the pages of this record like stars in the sky. Paul rejoiced in the freewill offerings of the Philippian disciples, not because he desired a gift, but fruit that might abound to their account, not because their offering ministered to his necessity, but because they became a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Such joy constantly filled Mr. Mueller's heart. He was daily refreshed and reinvigorated by the many proofs of that gifts received had first been sanctified by prayer and self-denial. He lived and breathed amid the fragrance of sweet savor offerings, permitted for more than 80 years to participate in the joy of the Lord himself over these cheerful through often costly gifts of his people. By reason of identification with Mr. Master, the servant caught the sweet scent of these sacrifices as their incense rose from his altars toward heaven. Even on earth, the self-denials of his own life found compensation in thus acting in the Lord's behalf, and receiving and distributing these gifts. And he says, quote, "The Lord thus impressed on me from the beginning that it is the orphan houses and his work were his, not mine." Many a flask of spikenard, very precious, broken upon the feet of the Savior for the sake of the orphans, or for the feeding of the starving souls with the bread of life, filled the house with the odor of the ointment, so that to dwell there was to breathe a hallowed atmosphere of devotion. Among the first givers to the work was a poor needlewoman, who, to Mr. Mueller's surprise, brought £100. She had earned by her work on an average per week of 3 shillings and 6 pence, and moreover, weak in body. A small legacy of less than £500 from her grandmother's estate had come at her father's death, by the conditions of her grandmother's will. But that father had died, a drunkard and with a bankrupt, and her brothers and sisters had settled with her creditors by paying them 5 shillings to the pound. To her conscience, this seemed robbing the creditors of 3/4 of their claim, and though they had no legal hold upon her, she privately paid them the other 15 shillings to the pound of the unpaid debts of her father. Moreover, with her unconverted brothers and 2 sisters, gave each £50 to the widowed mother. She, as a child of God, felt that she should give double that amount. By this time, her own share of the legacy was reduced to a small remainder, and it was out of this that she gave the £100 for the orphan work. Mr. Mueller's settled principle is never to grasp eagerly at any gift, whatever the need or the amount of the gift, before accepting this money, he had a long conversation with this woman, seeking to prevent her from giving either from an unsanctified motive or in a hollow haste, without counting the cost. He would in such a case dishonor his master by accepting the gift, as though God were in need of our offerings. Careful scrutiny, however, revealed no motives and not pure and Christ-like. This woman had calmly and deliberately reached her decision. Quote, "The Lord Jesus Christ," she said, "has given his last drop of blood for me, and should I not give him this 100 pounds? Close quote. He who comes in contact with such givers in the work for God finds therein a means of grace. This striking incident leads a pathetic interest into the beginnings of the orphan work, and still further trace the story of this humble needlewoman. She had been a habitual giver, but so unobtrusively that while she lived, not a half a dozen people knew of either the legacy or of this donation. Afterward, however, it came to light that in many cases she had quietly and most unostentatiously given food, clothing, and light comforts to the deserving poor. Her gifts were so disproportionate to her means that her little capital rapidly diminished. Mr. Mueller was naturally very reluctant to accept what she brought, until she saw that the love of Christ constrained her. He could then do no less than to receive her offering in her master's name. "Well, like the master," he exclaimed, "O woman, great is thy faith." Five features made her benevolence praiseworthy. First of all, these deeds of charity were done in secret, without any show. And she, therefore, was kept humble, not puffed up with pride through human applause. Her personal habits of dress and diet remained as simple after her legacy as before. And to the last, she worked with her needle for her own support. And finally, when her earnings were counted in shillings and pence, her givings were counted in sovereigns, or 5-pound notes, encased by 100 pounds. Her money was entirely gone, years before she was called higher, but the faithful God never forgot his promise, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Never let to want, even after bodily weakness forbade her longer to ply needle, she asked no human being for help, but in whatever straits might be her appeal to God, and was not only left to suffer no lack, but in the midst of much bodily suffering, her mouth was so filled with holy song. Mr. Mueller records of the first bequest as a dear lad who died in faith. During his last illness, he received a gift of some new silver coins, and he asked about this. His only treasure and money might be sent for the orphans. Pathetic tenderness, Mr. Mueller adds that this precious little legacy of 6 shillings 6 pence halfpenny received September 15, 1837 was the first they had ever had. These who estimate the donations by money worth can little understand how much such bequest was. But to such a man, this small demotion bequest was one of Christ's little ones, representing all he possessed, was of inestimable worth. In May 1842, a gold watch and chain were accompanied by a brief note, the contents which suggest the possibility of service, hopefully through the voluntary limitation of artificial or imaginary wants. The note reads thus, quote, "A pilgrim does not want such a watch as this to make him happy, or an inferior kind will do to show him how swiftly time flies, and how fast this hastening is at Canaan, where time should be no more. So that for you, with this what seems good to you, is the last relic of earthly vanity, and while I am in the bodily, may I be kept from all idolatry." In March 1884, a contribution reached Mr. Mueller, for which one had been enabled, in light spirit, to increase the amount over all previous gifts by the sale of some jewelry, which had been put away in accordance with 1 Peter 3:3. How much superfluous ornament worn by disciples might be blessed sacrificed for the Lord's sake. The one ornament which is in the sight of great pace would be shine which far more luster if it was only the one worn. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is the sight of God of great price. 1 Peter 3:4. Another instance of turning all things to account was seen in the case of the giver, who sent a box containing 4 old crown pieces, which has a curious history. They were the wedding day present of a bridegroom and his bride, who, reluctant to spend her husband's first gift, kept them until she passed them over as heirlooms to her 4 grandchildren. They were thus put out to usury. After many years of gathering rust and hoarded idleness and uselessness, little did bridegroom or bride foresee how these coins, after more than 100 years, would come forth from hiding place to be put in the Lord's use. Few people have ever calculated how much is lost to every good cause but a simple withdrawal of money from circulation. Those 4 crown pieces had been carefully invested, so as to double in value by compound interest every 10 years, would have increased to £1,000 during the years they had lain idle. One gift was sent in as an offering to the Lord instead of being used to purchase an engagement ring, by 2 believers who had desired their lives to be united in that highest bond, the mutual love of the Lord, that spared not his own blood for them. At another time a box came containing a new satin jacket, nearly bought, but sacrificed as a new spirit of pride. Its surrender marked an epoch, for henceforth owner determined to spend and dress only what is needful, and not to waste the Lord's money on costly apparel. Enlightened believers took on all things as inalienable gods, and even in the voluntary diversion of money into sacred rather than selfish channels, still remembered that they give to him only what his own. The little child feels proud that he can drop the money into the box after the parents have supplied the means, and told them to do so. And so God's children are sometimes tempted to think that they are giving of their own, and to be proud over their gifts, forgetting the Divine Father who both gives us all we have, and bids us to all back to him. A gift of £2,000 on January 29, 1872, was accompanied by a letter confessing possession of a property had been given the writer much trouble of mind, and had been disposed of him for the conviction that the Lord, quote, saw it not good, close quote, for him to hold so much, and therefore allowed his possession to be a curse rather than a blessing. Fondness for possessions always entails a curse in external riches, and thus becomes a source of internal poverty. It is doubtful whether any child of God ever yet hoarded wealth beyond losing in spiritual attainment and enjoyment. Greed is one of the lowest and most destructive of vices, and turns a man into likeness of the coin he worships, making him hard, cold, metallic, and unsympathetic, so that, as he has been quaintly said, he drops into his coffin with a clink. God estimates that we give by what we keep. For it is possible to bestow large sums and yet reserve so much larger amounts that no single denial is possible. Such giving to the Lord cost us nothing. In 1853, a brother in the Lord took out of his pocket a roll of banknotes amounting to £110 and put it into Mr. Mueller's hand, it being more than one half of his entire worldly estate. Such giving is an illustration of such sacrifice on a large scale, and brings corresponding blessing. The motive prompts givers were often unusually suggestive. In October 1857, a donation came from a Christian merchant who had sustained a heavy pecuniary loss, wished to sanctify his loss by a gift to the Lord's work. Shortly after, another offering was handed by an a young man in thankful remembrance that 25 years before Mr. Mueller had prayed over him as a child that God would convert him. Yet another gift of £3,500 came in 1858 with a letter stating the giver had further purpose to give to the orphan work the chief preference in his will, but had now seen it far better to act on his own executor and give the whole amount while he lived. Immense advantage would accrue both to the givers and to the causes they purposed and promote, were this principle generally adopted. There is many a slip between the cup of the legator and the lip of the legatee. Even a wrong wording of a will can often forfeit a defeated intent of legacy. Mr. Mueller had to warn intending donors that nothing that was reckoned as real estate was available for legacies for charitable institutions, nor even money lent on a real estate or any other way derived therein. These conditions no longer exist, but they illustrate the ease with which a will may often be made void, and is designed if a bequest be defeated. Many donors were led to send thank offerings for avoiding or avert calamities. As, for example, for a sick horse given up by the veterinarian surgeon as lost, but which recovered in answer to prayer. Another donor, who broke his left arm, sends a grateful acknowledgment to God that it was not his right arm, or some more vital part of his head or neck. The offerings were doubly precious because of the unwearing faithfulness of God, who manifestly prompted them, and who kept speaking to the hearts of thousands, leading them to give so abundantly and constantly that no want was unsupplied. In 1859, so great were the outlays for the work that if day by day during the whole of 365, £50 had been received, the incoming work would not have been more than enough. Yet a surprising variety and number of ways, and from persons and places no less numerous and various donations came in. Not one of 20 givers was personally known to Mr. Mueller, and no one of the contributors had ever been asked for a gift. And yet, up to November 1858, over £600,000 had already been received, in amounts varying from £80-£100 down to a single farthing. Unique circumstances connected with some donations made them remarkable. While resting at Ilfracombe in September 1865, a gentleman gave to Mr. Mueller a sum of money at the same time, narrating the facts which led to the gift. He was a hard-working businessman, wont to doubt the reality of spiritual things, and strongly questioned the truth of the narrative of answered prayers, which was had been read from Mr. Mueller's pen. But in view of the simple, straightforward story, he could not resist his doubts, and at last proposed to himself a test to see whether or not God was indeed with Mr. Mueller, as he declared. He wished to buy a certain property. If rated at a reasonable valuation, he would determine, if he should secure it at the low price which would be set for himself, he would give £100. He authorized a bid to be put on it on his behalf, but curious to get the early information as to the success of his venture, he went himself to the place of sale, and was surprised to find the property actually knocked off to him at his own price. Astonished at what regard as a proof of God was really working with Mr. Mueller, and for him, he made up his mind to go in person and pay over the sum of money to him, and so make his acquaintance and see the man whose prayers God answered. Not finding him at Bristol, he found him to Ilfracombe. Having heard his story, and having learned that he was from a certain locality, Mr. Mueller remarked upon the frequent proofs of God's strange way of working in the minds of parties wholly unknown to him, and leading them to send gifts. He added, "I had a letter from a lawyer in your very neighborhood, shortly since, asking for the proper form of a bequest, as a client of his, not named, wished to leave £1,000 to the orphan work." It proved that the man whom he was talking was this nameless client, who, being convinced that his own doubts were wrong, had decided to provide for this legacy. In August 1884, a Christian brother from the United States called to see Mr. Mueller. He informed him how greatly he had been blessed of God through reading his published testimony to God's faithfulness, and that having, thus his sister's death, come into possession of some property, he had come across the sea that he might see the orphan houses and know their founder for himself, and hand over to him the Lord's work the entire bequest of about £700. Only 17 days later, a letter accompanied a donation gave further joy to Mr. Mueller's heart. It was from the husband of one of the orphans who, in his 17th year, had left the institution, and to Mr. Mueller himself, on her departure, had given the first two volumes of the reports. Her husband had read them with more spiritual profit than any volume except the books, and found the faith much strengthened. Being a lay preacher in the Methodist Free Church, the blessed impulses thus imparted to himself were used of God to inspire a like self-surrender in the classes of his care. These are a few examples of the countless encouragement that led to Mr. Mueller as he reviewed them to praise God unceasingly. A Christian physician enclosed £10 in a letter telling how he first tried a religion of mere duty and failed, and then, after a severe illness, learned a religion of love, apprehending the love of God to himself in Christ, and so learned how to love others. In his day of darkness, he had been a great lover of flowers, and had put up several plant houses. Flowering culture was his hobby, and a fine collection of rare plants his pride. He took down and sold one of these conservatories, and sent the proceeds as quote, "the price of an idol cast down by God's power." Close quote. Another giver encloses a like amount from the sale of unnecessary books and pictures, and a poor man his half crown. The fruit of a little tree in his garden. A poor woman who had devoted to the progeny of her pet rabbit to the orphan work, then the young became fit for sale, changed her mind, kept back part of the price, that part, however, two rabbits, she found dead on the day when they were to be sold. In July 1877, £10 from an anonymous source were accompanied by a letter, which conveys another instructive lesson. Years before, the writer had resolved before God to discontinue a doubtful habit and send the cost of indulgence to the institution. The vow made in time of trouble was unpaid until God brought the sin to remembrance by a new trouble and by a special message from God. Grieve not the Spirit of God. The victory was then given over the habit, and the practice having annual cost of about 26 sillions, the full amount was sent to cover the period during which the solemn covenant had not been kept, with the promise of further gifts, redemption, the same promise to the Lord. This instance conveys more than one lesson. It reminds us that it costs us much of our self-indulgence. Sir Michael Hicks Beach, in submitting the budget of 1897, remarked what is annual wasted in the unsmoked remnants of cigars and cigarettes in Britain is estimated at £1.25 million, the equivalent of all that is annually spent on foreign missions by British Christians. And many forms of self-gratification in no way contributing to either health or profit would, and they cost, were deducted to the Lord, make his treasuries overflow. Again, this incident reminds us of many vows made in times of trouble which have no payment in times of relief. Many sorrows come back like clouds that return in the rain to remind of broken pledges and unfulfilled obligations, whereby having grieved the Holy Spirit of God. Pay that which thou vow, for the Lord hath no pleasure in fools. And again, we are here taught how a sensitive and enlightened conscience will make restitution to God of well to man, and that past unfaithfulness to a solemn covenant cannot be made good by merely by keeping its term for the future. No honest man dishonors a past debt, or compromises with his integrity by simply beginning anew and paying as he goes. Reformation takes a retrospective glance and begins in restitution and reparation for all previous wrongs and unfaithfulness. It is one of the worst evils in our days that even disciples are so ready to usually the financial and moral debts of their past life in the grave of a too easy oblivion. One donor, formerly living in Turnbridge Wells, followed a principle of giving, the reverse of the worldly way. As his own family increased, instead of decreasing his gifts, he gave for each child given to him of God the average cost of maintaining one orphan, until, having seven children, he was supporting seven orphans. An anonymous giver wrote, quote, "It was my idea that when man had sufficient for his own wants, he ought then to supply the wants of others. And consequently, I never had sufficient. I now clearly see that God expects us to give of what we have and not what we have not. and to save the rest to him. I therefore give in faith and love, knowing that if I first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all other things will be added unto me. Another sends £5 in fulfillment of seeing promise, that if he had succeeded in past competitive examination with civil service, he would make thank offering. And he adds that if Satan had repeatedly tried to persuade him that he could not afford it, yet he could not send it better little while. Many others had heard the same subtle suggestion from the same master of wiles and father of lies. Postponement in giving is usually its practical abandonment, for the habit of procrastination grows with the insensible rapid development. Habitual givers generally witness the continual blessedness of systematic giving. Many who began by giving a tenth, and perhaps a legalist spirit, felt constrained by growing joy of imparting to increase not only in amount only, but proportion to a fifth, a fourth, a third, even a half of their profits. Some who only reversed the law of appropriation which they began, for at first they gave a tithe to the Lord's use, reserving nine-tenths, whereas later on the appropriation nine-tenths to the Lord's use, and reserved for themselves only a tithe. Those who learned the deep meaning of the Lord's word, "It is more blessed to give than to receive," find such joy in holding all things at his disposal, even personal expenditures are subject to the scrutiny of conscience and love, lest anything be wasted in extravagance or careless self-indulgence. Frances Ridley Havinga, in the later years, felt herself and all she possessed to be fully and joyfully given up to God, that she never went into a shop to spend a shilling without asking herself whether it would be for God's glory. Gifts were more valued by Mr. Mueller only so far as they were the Lord's money, procured by lawful means, given the Lord's own way. To last his course was therefore most conscientious in the caution which he accepted offerings, even in times of sorest extremity. In October 1842, he felt led to offer aid to a sister who seemed in great distress and destitute, offering to share with her, if need be, even his house and purse. This offer drew out the acknowledgment that she had come £500 of her own, and her conversation revealed that this money was held as provision against possible future want, and that she was leaning upon that instead of upon God. Mr. Mueller said but little to her, but after her withdrawal, he besought the Lord to make it real to her the exalted riches she possessed in Christ, her own health, heavenly calling, that she might consider to lay down at his feet the whole sum which was thus a snare to her faith and idol to her love. Not a word spoken or written passed between him and her on the subject, nor did he ever see her, his express desire being that any such step were to be taken by her. It might result from no human influence or persuasion, lest her subsequent regret might prove both a damage to herself and a dishonor to her master. For nearly 4 weeks, however, he poured out his heart to God for her deliverance from greed. Then she sought an interview, told him how she had been day by day seeking to learn the will of God as to this hoard, this sum, and had been led to a clear conviction that it should be laid entirely upon his altar. Thus the goodly sum of £500 was within so easily reach, at a time so great a need, that a word from Mr. Mueller would secure it. Instead of saying that word, he exhorted her to make no such disposition of the money, and at that time but to count the cost, to do nothing really rashly, lest she should repent it, but wait at least a fortnight more before reaching a final decision. His correspondence with his sister may be found fully spread out in his journal. And this is a model of devout carefulness, lest he should snatch at a gift that might be prompted by wrong motives, or given an unprepared heart. When finally given, unexpected hindrances arose affecting her actual possession, and transferred, so that more than a third of a year elapsed before it was received. But meanwhile, there was on the part neither impatience nor distrust, nor did he even commute further with her. To the glory of God, let it be added that she afterward bore a cheerful witness that she never for a moment did she regret giving the whole sum to his service, and thus transferring her trust from the money to the master. In August 1853, a poor widow of 60, who had sold the little house which constituted her whole property, put into an orphan house boxed everywhere for Mr. Mueller the entire proceeds, £90. Those who conveyed it to Mr. Mueller, knowing the circumstances, urged her to retain at least a part of this sum, and prevailed on her to keep £5, and sent on the other 85. Mr. Mueller, learning the facts, and fearing lest the gift might result from a sudden impulse to be afterward regretted, offered to pay her traveling expenses, that he might have an interview with her. He found her mind had been quite made up for 10 years before the house was sold, that such disposition should be made of the proceeds. But he was the more reluctant to accept the gift, lest, as she had already prevailed on to take back £5 of the original donation, she might wish to reverse more, and only after much urgency had failed to persuade her to reconsider the step, would he accept it. Even then, however, lest he should be evil spoken of in the matter, he declined to receive any part of the gift for his personal uses. In October 1867, a small sum was sent to him by one who had years before taking it from another, and who had desired thus to make restitution, believing that a Christian believer from whom it was taken would approve of this method of restoring it. Mr. Mueller promptly returned it, irrespective of the amount, that a restitution might be made directly to the party who had been robbed or wronged, claiming that such party should first receive it, and then dispose of it as it might seem fit. As it did not belong to him who took it, it was not his to give, even though on another's behalf. During a season of such great straits, Mr. Mueller received a sealed parcel containing money. He knew from whom it came, and the donor was a woman, not only involved in debt, but frequently asked by creditors for their lawful dues in vain. It was therefore clear that it was not her money, and therefore not hers to give. And without even opening the paper wrapped, he returned it to his sender, and this at a time when there was not in hand enough to meet the expenses that very day. In June 1838, a stranger who confessed to an act of fraud wished through Mr. Mueller to make restitution with interest. Instead of sending the money by post, Mr. Mueller took pains to transmit it by bank orders, which thus enabled him, in case of need, to prove his fidelity in acting as a medium of transmission. An instance of the often quoted maxim that is the honest man who is most careful to provide things honestly in the sight of all men. Money sent as proceeds of musical entertainment held for the benefit of orphans at the South of Devlin was politely returned. Mr. Mueller had no doubt of the kind intention of those who set the scheme on foot, but he felt that money for the work of God should be only attained in this manner, and he desired only money provided in God's way. Friends who asked that it might be known whether the gifts had come at a particularly opportune time referred to the next report for the answer. To acknowledge that the help came the very season would have been indirectly revelation of need and might be construed into an indirect appeal for more aid. As help that was particularly timed would soon be exhausted, and so this man of God conscientiously avoided any such disclosure with an exigency, lest chief objectives should be hindered, namely, quote, to show how best it is to deal with the God alone, to trust with him in the darkest moments. And through the need was continual, and one demand was no sooner met than another arose. He did not find this a trying life, nor did he ever tire of it. As early as May 1846, a letter from a brother contained the following paragraph. With regard to the property, I do not see my way clearly. I trust it is all indeed at the disposal of the Lord. If you will let me know of any need in your service, any sum under £200 should be at your disposal at about a week's notice. The need at that time was great. How easy and natural to write back to that orphan work was then in want of help. And that was Mr. Mueller was going away from Bristol for rest. It would be a special comfort if his correspondent was sent on, say, £100 and £90 or so. But to deal with the Lord alone in the whole matter seemed indispensable, both for the strengthening of his own faith and for the effectiveness of his testimony to the church and the world. That at once this temptation was seen to be a snare, and he replied that only the Lord could the need any part of the work be confined. Money to be laid up as a fund for his old age or possible seasons of illness or family emergencies was always declined. Such a donation of £100 received October 12, 1856. With a note so considerate and Christian that the subtle temptation to lay up for himself treasures on earth would have triumphed, but for a heart fixed and immovable on the determination that there should be no dependence upon any such human provision. He had settled the matter beyond raising the question again that he would live from day to day upon the Lord's bounty, and would make one investment, namely, using whatever means God gave to supply the necessities of the poor, depending on God's riches to repay him in the honor of his own need, according to the promise, "He that hath pity upon the Lord lendeth to the Lord, and that which he hath given will be paid him again." Proverbs 29:17. God so owned at once this disposition to Mr. Mueller's part that his courteous letter, declining the gift for himself, led the donor not only to ask to use the £100 for the orphan work, but to add this sum to a further gift of £200 more.